Good morning. Trust you have your Bibles with you, and you can go with us, please, to our lesson in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. The story of the vine. This is especially a love passage for me. I was raised on a vineyard, 100 acres, 7 miles south of the GPO in Adelaide, in Marion. And in the days that I was a child there, the buses would bus in tourists to see the almond blossom. It's changed considerably today. But one of the things that I marvelled with was the constant changing of the face of the vineyard. We grew table grapes for the fresh fruit market, and supported several of our families on that property. And I watched the seasons go year after year. And so when we come to this passage here, I can see it all. And I remember going away, usually with holidays in September, with my parents, and the whole vineyard is stripped, neat, pruned, every stick picked up, burnt, and very, very neat. We'd come back 2 or 3 weeks later, and we'd say, look at that, all these green shoots are starting to come, changing the whole face of that 100 acres there. So I want you to follow with me, please, and as we look at this passage of Scripture in John 15, it's important we understand when our Lord spoke this and what it really means and to whom he was speaking. It's important to know the occasion also, so we're going to take a little while before we get into this, but let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord, how we marvel at the truths that you taught your disciples in those few hours before you were crucified. Such amazing truths, a suite of truths, which have to do with our sanctification, our walking as Christians. And yet we thank you in the middle of this passage, there is this beautiful picture of the vine that you drew the disciples' attention to. We pray that you'll help us by the Holy Spirit to understand this passage of Scripture, dear Lord, and that we might, Lord, apply it to our hearts and to the great benefit of our own lives as well as to the glory of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was on the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed. You remember he went into an upper room with his 12 apostles and there celebrated the Jewish Passover. At the end of that Passover, one of the disciples, whose name was Judas, sort of took leave from that company. And Jesus looked at him and said, Judas, what you do, do quickly. Now the others thought, well, Judas is busy, he's the treasurer, he'll be going to buy something which we need for the feast. But our Lord knew that he was going at that time to inform the Jewish leaders who are hostile to our Lord of our Lord's movements so that they could more easily arrest him. So it's important to understand that when our Lord spoke of this parable of the vine, that he was speaking to a group of men who were not traitors, who were genuine believers. The whole world knows that Judas was a traitor, a pretender Christian. But our Lord now saves the best of his teaching, shall we say, knowing that all 11 of these men were truly Christian, truly born-again believers that loved the Lord, had a deep attachment to him and a commitment to him. And that's important to understand, because as you go through this, you might come across a verse where it says, now if a branch doesn't bear fruit, it is broken off from the vine. Men pick it up and burn it. Now, for those who do not hold to eternal security, say, well, there it is. A person can be saved in the vine and then lost again. But I have to say this is really wrong, because our Lord was speaking to 11 genuine, converted, committed men. And also, of all the Gospels, the Gospel of John is the clearest on clear statements of eternal security for the believer. So the same book that we're reading and the same human author, in John 10, 27, 28, Jesus quotes Jesus saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And get this, I give unto them eternal life." How long is that? Lasts forever. "And they shall never perish," never go to hell. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So they're very clear statements. Now, we know that God does not contradict his words, so this is not teaching that. And the other thing which is different here is that the Bible says here, Lord, in the parable, that men gathered these branches and burned them. And that's quite different to the great judgment, because the Bible tells us that the men do not assist God in the judgment and bringing people to the judgment seat for judgment for their eternal destiny. Angels do. In Matthew 13:39, the angels are the reapers that help the Lord. So it doesn't fit of a Christian. So our Lord was dealing with service, not salvation. And you must remember, when we're dealing with a parable or a figure, it's a big illustration, and all earthly illustrations are limited and cannot possibly comprehend all of the truth, because they're finite. So bear that in mind, that don't make a parable mean something on every step of the donkey or whatever it is that's happening there. Look for the general theme there. Now, the broad context of the lesson, and this is fascinating to me, because our Lord, in those last hours before his betrayal, brought a whole suite of lessons of new truth. It's amazing what he packed in those few hours between the Lord's Supper and then being arrested in the garden. John 14 is more familiar to you probably. "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." So here we see that. But then he goes on to talk about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then as you read through, knowing that this passage from chapter 12 on to the arrest is really happening in the last week, and from John 14 and on, we're looking at the same night, 14, 15, 16 and 17. It's all happening between the Last Supper and the Lord's arrest. And so bear that in mind now. So our Lord used this to reveal the coming truth of the Holy Spirit. And so we find the Holy Spirit mentioned very much in John 14 and mentioned very much in John 16. And in the middle of this, the Lord has placed this wonderful teaching here as sandwiched in the truth of the Holy Spirit. So in those hours before our Lord's betrayal, our Lord also revealed some of the secrets of his own life and ministry, of what it was that gave him the power to do what he did. And here's a verse which is very important in John 14:10. Uttered before he went on to this parable, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." What an amazing statement this is, because when we realize that God is three persons, one God in three persons, and the Lord Jesus is the Creator. By him all things were created. The Word, the living Word, created all things. John 1 and Colossians 1. By him all things were created. So the baby that was born in Bethlehem was none other than the Creator incarnate through the virgin birth. That's what the Bible teaches here. So what an amazing statement, that he who was eternally with the Father and the Holy Ghost, who created all things, became dependent man to show us how we are to live as men and women. And you think of the feeding of the 5,000, which also occurs recorded for us in John. He's saying here, the works that I do not of myself. The words that I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He took the little boy's lunch, and the Bible says he lifted up his eyes and gave thanks. And we think, oh, he's saying grace. He's not saying grace at all. He's thanking the Heavenly Father for the miracle which is now about to take place and begins to divide the bread and the loaves, and it multiplies through all the apostles there as they served 5,000 men plus women and children on the hillsides of Galilee. An amazing statement that this one who created all things has now become so dependent that even the very miracles he does when he's here on earth, he says, I'm not doing this of myself. I lay aside my right to do these things that I might become dependent upon the first person of the Godhead, my Father, and live by him. Now, with that statement, it does help us to understand the discourse on the vine. So it was late at night when the Lord finally left the upper room with his disciples into the streets of Jerusalem. And under the brilliance of the paschal moon, they began walking towards the brook Kidron, over which they would go and then begin to climb the ascent to the Mount of Olives. It could well have been that as they passed down the streets here, one of the many of the vine trellises on that spring night, that our Lord Jesus pointed to the vine and said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. Now the word true there is the word alethenos. It's not true versus false, but the vine, the genuine one. It contrasts their strong realities with their semblances, what they look like. So he says, you're looking at the vine, it's a beautiful thing, it's real, it's not just a dream, but it's also speaking of something deeper than that. You see, when I was creating the world with the Holy Spirit and the Father, we created the vine in a special way, because one day this event was going to take place and that parable was needed so that you could understand how you live, can live by me. As I live by the Father, you are to live in dependence of me. So we see here the key to the parable. When I say key, if you have a map, a good map will have a key down the bottom, and might say, well, especially if it's an ordnance map, this little figure here represents a bridge. This symbol means this. So the keys to the parable, therefore, is this. When the Lord Jesus created the grapevine, he designed it to be a figure or an illustration of the relationship he one day would have between himself and all true believers. And so from the picture that we've had read before us, the vine is a type or a picture or represents the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the vine, the genuine, that which this figures. The husbandman is the type of God the Father, and the word husband is an old word meaning the vine dresser, the one who has the supervision of the pruning and the training of these vines. You say, where is the Holy Spirit in this? The Holy Spirit is hidden within the figure. Remember, this discourse is right in the middle of a large passage on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit from type is seen in type as the sap of the vine. The branches, very clearly, are a type of believers. Verse 5 says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Ye is plural, so said you all, you 11, are the branches. So you're related to each other, but also intimately related to me. So when I was growing up, I used to read this passage and think, I guess the vine is the sort of the thick root stump, and then the arms that come out would be the branches. Now, spacebar. That's an unruly vineyard. that's a bit out of place there, but it's important. I had trouble finding one of those, very hard to see, but I have seen that happen when it's not tended. There was a large vineyard, a neighbour of ours, that was sold for development, and so there's no point in them putting all that labour in. So these vines would just go over each other and over the rows, and some of them would be putting on 8 or 10 foot of runners every growth season. It becomes an absolute wilderness in a very short time. We'll talk about that there in a minute. But we're going to see that the branches are not the woolly arms, but the little shoots. And it's interesting, the Greek word there has the idea of a sprout. The thin canes which achieve amazing growth during the spring, and we're going to see a mass of those in a minute. So this is all part of the introduction. So the need for the husbandman then is that the vine of all plants has two great needs. First of all, it cannot support itself. Most, Meyer says, plants, more than most plants, it needs a husband. It cannot stand upright like the other fruit trees, but requires a skillful hand to guide its pliant branches along the espaliers or entwine them on the trellis work. The second reason why a husbandman is needed is because of its tendency to run into wild wood. That's what you have here. And Andrew Murray says, no other plant bears fruit which has so much spirit or juice in it, and no other plant runs so quickly into wild wood, hindering its fruit, and therefore needs the most merciless pruning. Now, the interpretation we've looked at, we now come to the main 5-point outline. First of all, we're going to look at the planting of the vine, secondly, the grafting of the vine, thirdly, the pruning of the branches, fourth, the abiding in the vine, and fruit, more fruit and much fruit, as time permits. We have to get it into second gear. Okay. First of all, the planting of the vine. John 1:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. The Father planted the vine, the incarnate Son, in this earth. In fact, it's interesting in Isaiah 53:1-2, speaking of the coming of Messiah many hundreds of years before, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. Now you say, well, how did he get into the earth here? Well, the Lord sent him, and his heart was riven at Calvary that we might be grafted in. And that leads us to the second thing, the planting of the vine, which is the Lord Jesus, the grafting of the branch into the vine. Reading now the scriptures. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He says, so every branch in me, too. And verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you. Now, the Bible talks about a Christian being in Christ. And here this parable is talking about the branch being in the vine. How did it get in the vine? The vine is not there by virtue of natural generation. So, grafting. I couldn't find a picture, but I found a diagram. I've seen my father do this. What you have here is an old stump. You sometimes only that far from the ground, and they put a saw cut in it or split it in some way and hold it open with a wedge so that the stump is sprung like this. And I've seen my father take these cuttings off other vines that he wanted and insert them into this gap here and pull the wedge out, and they would pinch it tight. And there you usually have two, because it's in the sapwood. And there he would take, he'd paint it then with some tar paint or something that's going to keep some of the disease out of it. And you find now a branch has been grafted in to a good stump. And that's the picture we have of what it is to be a Christian. It's interesting in relation to the olive tree in Romans 11, 17, thou being a wild olive wert grafted in. It's talking about the Gentiles, you and me that are not Jews, grafted into the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus. There's not a thing that we did to enhance the olive tree. It runs contrary to nature. Normally you get a better variety put on an old stump, but here we were just wild olives, wild vines, and God did an amazing work against nature to make us of his nature as well. This is described as cleft grafting. You remember the old hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, split for me, let me hide myself in thee. Andrew Murray explains what happens when you put this little graft into a stock. When a new graft is placed in a vine, and he describes in his little book called The True Vine that he was writing this in South Africa with a view of a vineyard across from where he was living. He says, when a new graft is placed into a vine, it abides there and abides there. A twofold process takes place. First is in the wood. The graft shoots little roots and fibres down into the stem. The stem grows up into the graft and the structural union is complete. It's one piece of wood. You might have roses that are grafted. You can look at them, you can see how I can see where the graft was put in, but it's still one solid piece of wood. That's union. The graft shoots its little roots and fibres down to the stem and grows up the structure. The graft abides and becomes one with the vine. Then there is a second process. The sap of the vine enters the new structure and uses it as a passage through which sap can flow into the young shoots and leaves. This is the vital or the life union. Into the graft which abides in the stock enters with sap to abide in it. That's a picture of what it is to be a Christian. We were a part of a wild vine. Because Adam sinned, we're all pretty wild lot. Without God intervention, we would just go worse and chaotic all the time. So when we come to the Lord, we come to him as a sinner, and he, in his mercy, forgives us through his precious blood shed on the cross. We're born again of his spirit then, and we're placed into Christ, and a union takes place between the Christian and Christ, a very deep but solid union. So there's the planting of the vine, the grafting of the vine, now the pruning of the branches. Verse 2b, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The word purgeth there is the idea of pruning in the Greek. So every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Look, we notice first of all the husband's interest, husbandman's or the vine dresser's interest in the fruit-bearing branch. If you're a Christian and beginning to bear fruit for the Lord, he's particularly interested in you. He says here, to no prentice hand, writes Hudson Taylor, this comes from his legacy, to no prentice hand is committed the culture of the true vine. The great father himself undertakes this. There is no under husbandman. Speaking of Christ's people as a flock, under shepherds are found, pastors and teachers. But as a branch, each believer is directly united to the true vine, which receives all things needful through the care of the great husbandman himself. This is a very blessed, it's very blessed. Over pruning or under pruning is impossible. He will train and sustain every individual branch. The needs of each are known to him, and he will supply sunshine or shade, darkness or light, fair weather or shower, as seems best to him, and the branch may abide satisfied without care or worry. So said the veteran missionary Hudson Taylor, who at the peak of his mission that he started had 1,000 missionaries to care for and supervise in China. Amazing man used of God. So, if you are a fruit-bearing Christian, the Lord is particularly interested in you. And that's so important to see that. And we notice he also said that it's not, he doesn't delegate this job to anybody else. The Heavenly Father is solely says, I will do that. Now, I've seen labourers come in to help the harvest, and from all sorts of backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds and educational background, met some of them without any education at all. One man, totally deaf, we used to lie on top of the truck, you know, lazy individuals, and watch them bring the boxes of grapes in and drop grapes on Daffy's head there, and he laughed. He couldn't speak because he was deaf. And he could pick grapes very well and present them very nice for market. But I never saw my father use him to prune the vines. In fact, I never saw anybody pruning that 100-acre vines except the immediate family. Because if you get that wrong and you start hacking in the wrong spot, you can ruin the vine or ruin the crop. And so our Lord, God and Father, takes that responsibility, said this is too important to delegate even to an under-pruner or an under-shepherd. I'll directly be responsible for every child of God. So let's look what the husbandman does when he prunes there. Andrew Murray said, not the removal of weeds or thorns or anything from which may hinder the growth. No. It is the cutting off of the long shoots of the previous year. It is the removal of something that comes from within that is being produced by the life of the vine itself. It is not the removal of something that is a sign, it is the removal of something that is the sign of the vigor of its life. The more vigorous the growth has been, the greater need for the pruning. You say, what's the alternative? What, do you want to be a little shriveled up vine with two little wilted leaves on you? No, you don't want that. You want vigorous growth. And if you don't have vigorous growth, you're sick, vine. So it's interesting balance, isn't it? So it's not sin we're talking about here. We're talking about something which is developing as you develop as a Christian in the process of serving God and walking with God. The Lord says, I'm very interested in you, and we're going to have to do something with all this growth. It's wonderful that you have this vigor, but I want fruit. And to get that, we're going to have to restrict some of this vigor. Not too much of it, but just enough. That's probably most of it, actually. So that which the husbandman purges out is not talking about weeds. It's not talking about sin. This is not sin. It's not sinful to have many leaves. It's a good sign that you are a growing Christian. That's good. But if you're a growing Christian, the Lord is particularly interested in you. And what is he going to do? He's going to cut into you. So I don't know that I like that idea. I like my pretty leaves. The Lord said, I'm looking for your fruit. You've got lots of leaves and just a few little berries here because you're just a brand new vine. It'll take you 3 to 5 years before you're really bearing much fruit. So it is with the Christian life. Murray explains further, what a solemn, precious lesson. It is not to sin alone that the cleansing of the husbandman refers to here. It refers to our own Christian activity as it is developed in the very act of bearing fruit. It is this that must be cut down and cleansed away. We have, in working for God, to use our natural gifts of wisdom, eloquence, influence, and zeal. And yet, they are in constant danger of being unduly developed, then trusted in. And so after each season of work, God has to bring us to the end of ourselves. He must make us conscious of our helplessness and the danger of all that's of man. He must help us to feel that we are nothing. Not worthless, but dependent upon the Lord totally. All right, so that's what he purges out. It's not something that's sinful, it's not something that's foreign, it's something there that's been developed in the process of growth. I gave the illustration to the choir that you might be perhaps having your first time singing in the choir and you say, I don't know how I'm going to stand up before those people, and I'm just really trusting the Lord to sing this right, and it was such a blessing. And you've learned how to hit that high note, and you've learned a few things, and so it doesn't worry you quite so much next time. No, I can handle this now because I've done this before. See, that's the thing that the Lord says, you can't keep trusting in that, in those abilities. As you walk as a Christian, you're going to develop graces. You're going to become a pleasant individual. You're going to have personality development, which is beneficial and beautiful. But the Lord says, you can't depend on that. You've got to depend on me if you want fruit and fruit that lasts. So bear that in mind there. All right. What sort of implement does the husbandman use? I'm not sure where we are on this. We'll just see if we can... Okay, that's the... My wife asked the question when I showed her this picture. It's the best I could find. She said, where are the branches? I said, you're looking at them. It's like that terrible hairdo you can see here. These are all the branches, or the scions. The Greek word means vine shoots. These are all came out of the pruned vine about here and grew in 1 year. So that's what we're cutting back, not this woody part. You notice they're having to hold it up here with all these struts because the vine can't support itself. Okay, I hope that'll help you. So when you think of the vine, the branch, don't think of a big woody thing the Lord's cutting off. I used to think that way. Reading this, I don't know. And then you look at the Greek word and it means a vine shoot. Ah, it's those canes. That's what my dad used to cut. Very rarely did he have to cut a big lump of wood off. Yeah, maybe if it's died or something, but it's these that have to be treated correctly. So what is the implement that he uses? Well, that's the modern one, the secateurs. They have I've only ever seen the manual ones. They actually have electric ones now, apparently. You don't have to squeeze them all day. It's a lonely job doing this. I've seen my dad. I said, where are you working today, Dad? I'm going up to Siberia. He said, that's the top of the top block there. And it was about 30 feet higher than where the house was. And it used to blow cold. And Dad would be all rugged up here. And it'd be sleet and snow. You just can't stop. You've got to get it done. And you're out there all by yourself, thinking now what's best for this vine, what's best for this vine, all the way through. And slowly the whole thing changes in shape there. But he doesn't use, what does God use to cut back the growth that's come as a result of Christian growth? So that he can cut the leaves back so he can get some fruit. Well, here it is, verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The word is the two-edged sword, and it's the word that does the pruning. Now, this is very important. People very often think of pruning as being affliction and trial, sickness or some reversal, some chastisement, some car accident or something like that. Not at all. Christians, you can think of them as you learn where Christians are, what they're doing over the years, and some of them, it's a lot of Christians out there that are really very, they've got a problem with God. And, or there's something come across their life, or there's been a sickness or something like that, and they've just become brittle. And all that adversity doesn't seem to have made them one scary more spiritual. And your trials won't do anything for you either unless you go to the scriptures. Yes. So, Lord, I don't know why this is happening to me, but just speak to me. Amen. In your quiet ways, I read the word from cover to cover. Not necessarily going looking for for things to jump off the page, but God is able to speak to the heart that's waiting upon him. See, so I can see now what you're doing, Lord. So, in some Christians, affliction has no sanctifying effect. They are rather hardened because they never allow themselves to go to the Word of God and say, Lord, I need to hear your voice. I need to have your understanding. I found it very hard to leave Northside Baptist Church. It was a large church and successful, outwardly speaking. And God said, right, I want you to leave and go to Murray Bridge, a small country town, rough in many ways. And I struggled with it. I said, okay, Lord, I'll go. In my time. And Lord said, no, you're going to resign to Sunday. So I did, but, you know, I did what I believe God wanted me to do, but I really struggled because I thought, the old devil come up and say, you know, and people too, because they're scratching their heads saying, Dennis Bales is a real estate man, a Christian, lovely fellow. He said, oh, he said, when he heard I was doing this, he said, well, we're here at Murray Bridges on the Grove for the next 5 years. Like, there's got to be something, reason that God will take you there to do something bigger for God, you see. This is doing something physically smaller for God. And I thought, the old devil comes and said, yeah, well, really, you're in the will of God, but God's finished with you. This is the end of the line. He's parking you out here. So he's finished. And I remember struggling with this. And one night I didn't know really what was happening. And I ended up kneeling in the passageway, this little old house that we were renting just temporarily. And picked up a book by Francis Schaeffer and a sermon called No Little People, No Little Places. I said, now, Lord, I understand. Now I can cooperate with this. You're wanting to cut back all this here because you want fruit. You can get very, very involved in a big church and just be literally running with people, their problems, their joys, their sorrows, and so leafy, mechanical. The Lord knew, he said, no, I'm interested in your fruit. I'm interested in your longevity. I want to see you bearing fruit up to old age, not being a blown out wonder. And so God put me in that place. But I had to hear from him. No little people, no little places. That was based upon scripture. I can't remember the actual text now. So get to the Word of God, and the heavenly husbandman will prune you with his word. And so Murray says, it is the word of God that is the knife, sharper than any two-edged sword, which pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's the word that is quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Only when affliction leads this disciple to the word can it become a blessing. This lack of heart cleansing through the word is the reason why affliction is so often unsanctified. Not even Paul's thorn in the flesh could become a blessing until Christ's word, my strength, is made perfect in weakness. He said, Lord, and Paul said, thank you. Now I understand. I'm going to stop praying and praying and praying that you'll heal me of this. I'm now going to embrace it. See? So the understanding there. And it prevented Paul from becoming exalted in his spirituality and in proud over all the things that God revealed to him by different visions and things. All right, so that's the pruning. Now the abiding of the vine. Let's see where we're going. So this is the man cutting back. You see how small these little shoots are? Usually about one or two buds for many of the vines. So all these big long canes have been cut away and they're in the on the floor of the... It looks more like that. Oh, sorry. I can see it there. Oh, dear. Yeah, it's a bit hard. We've got to get a new projector, I think, clear things up. But that's the woody part there, and this is the fairly... amplified view of the spurs. They're called spur pruning. But I used to think, oh, that's the branch there, it cuts all that off. And no, this is the branch, it's here. Okay. So what else do we have? We've got to get across here. That's a vineyard, the best I could find, of what Wallace looking down the hill where it's all been pruned and tidied up, and the canes have been taken off the floor there. I have walked behind the... as a child, it was fascinating to watch some of the things because they used what they had. They had tractors, but they also kept some of the old equipment that they used to pull with Clydesdales. And they had a big incinerator on iron wheels, and they just put a hitch on it front and put it on the tractor. And they light a fire in it like that, and we just drive along, and we'd go behind and pick up the canes and throw them in. And I watched the ash come out the bottom as it goes along, giving potash back into the soil. And it would clean them up beautifully, all those canes. All right, abiding in the vine. Look at verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Now, that's verse 4. What is the meaning of the word abide? It's the Greek word meno. And it often means to tarry, to remain, to sojourn. Here's one of the many examples. When the Lord Jesus was in Jericho, he looked up a tree. There was a little man up a tree trying to hide and get a bit of a view of the Lord Jesus. And he said, Zacchaeus, make haste and get down, for today I must minnow at your house. I must abide. That means, therefore, abiding is a protracted attitude of faith and trust that the Lord will do all for us. This extended attitude of waiting and dependence on the Lord is essential for any and all fruit bearing. Our Lord stated emphatically that without abiding, you not might not, or not so much, you cannot bear fruit without abiding. However, I placed abiding at this point in the vine cycle, and I've seen the vineyard stripped of all its fruit and beauty. I've seen the long canes lying on the vineyard floor and helped gather them and throw them into the large mobile incinerator drawn by the tractor, which are then burned. I watched that 100 acres swept by storm and hail, frozen by winter frost. And during such times in our spiritual life, when we need to remain in the will of God, just remain there. I had to hang on, in a sense, out in the mallee there, do what I could, knock doors, hand out tracts, try and feed the precious team that went with us, and just trust God for the increase. And that increase will come as you in the place of his choosing. F.B. Meyer, in his commentary on John, has got this quotation from Godet on the definition of abiding. It's very nice. Quote, it is the continuous act by which the Christian lays aside all he might draw from his own wisdom, strength and merit, to desire all from Christ by the inward aspiration of faith. I'll read it again. What does it mean to abide? It is the continuous act by which a Christian lays aside all he or she might draw from his own wisdom, strength, and merit, to desire all from Christ by the inward aspiration of faith. This is so important. You think, if you're getting the idea that this life is going to be one of just absolute immovable paralysis, you're very wrong. I used to read Andrew Murray's books and thought, this guy, all he does is sit there in his office and write books. He wrote so many of them. Till I read his life story and I went, wow. Extremely diligent pastor and a man that worked and laboured. You look at the Lord, talks about resting. And when the Spirit of God begins to move in a certain way, they'd have no time to eat. And then he said, okay, it's time now to withdraw. Come apart and rest a while before you come apart. So it's knowing you're in the will of God. And when God begins to move through you as a channel and becomes harvest time, it's not time to sit around the shed and talk, pious talk. It's time to get out there and get that crop off, see. And sometimes the actual activity, therefore, is actually important because it's more directed by the Lord. But don't get the idea that it's going to be a life of ease and just sitting around and reading books, because that doesn't line up with the obedience that I have ordained you that you should go and bear fruit. How do you do that? That's coming up a bit further. Okay. So abiding is a key to a lot of blessings. In verse 5, I haven't got time to expound it. It's a key to much fruit bearing. Verse 7 is the key to effectual prayer life. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. What a tremendous statement. So how can this be? The person who's walking in dependence upon the Lord and abiding is more likely to be asking things which are in the will of God. It's not casting around the Christian saying, well, that's a pretty good thing. I'll put it to the test now. Lord, what I need, I'd like to have a new car. Even a good second-hand one, see? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, you see, a life of abiding is a life of being in the vine is a life where you're dependent on everything. So, okay, you've got to raise a children, you've got to discipline a child. Dear Lord, now allow me. We pray that you'll work through me so I'm neither too hard or too soft, but that I can correct this child as you would have it. And I'm trusting you to live through me this thing. I have had to rebuke someone. Lord, just help me to go with the spirit of meekness, not being broad in an argument, but just simply to humbly put the case to them and trusting you to live through me. So whatever you're doing, if it's things you don't like doing, like, I don't know, darning socks, or some people like doing that, but whatever it is, it's allowing the Lord to live through you in a state of continuous act of dependence. It's the key to experiencing the love of God. Sometimes Christians will say, I don't really feel loved of the Lord. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even if I keep my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Abiding is the key to winning others and for fruit that remains. Verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That's that word abide. It's interesting. That whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Tremendous things come out of abiding or just remaining in this protracted state of dependence. Move quickly now to the final one, fruit, more fruit and much fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me or severed from me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Well, there's many things you can do, but nothing which is going to be pleasing to the Lord. So after an interminable winter, buds and shoots appear. Fruit is the one thing the husbandman desires, much fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Verse 8. You've got to remember also that the fruit is not for you. The fruit is not for the vine, but for others. Amen. They're going to take it away. In fact, after the main harvest is done, the gleaners would come in and pull every little berry that's left off there, strip the whole thing. It's all gone. It's not for the vine. The test of how it enhances the vine, but how it is not how it enhances the vine, but how it benefits others. And when we depart this life, will anyone testify of you? I received a blessing from that lovely letter you wrote of encouragement. My mother didn't sleep well. She had certain emotional difficulties that average people don't have. And so Mum and Dad had a very good relationship. They both died in their 90s. But if Mum couldn't sleep, rather disturb Dad, she'd just slip out into what used to be my sister's bedroom. And in the early hours of the morning, I had to stay there one night. I was going to the airport or something. And all around the walls, I could see pictures of missionaries and people that she prayed for when she couldn't sleep. And she'd write letters to people in Japan and all over the place. So they come back from furlough. Oh, your mum's letters have been such a blessing to us. Oh, really? Oh, good. Oh, that's great. You know? So you don't really know. Well, that letter just came at the right time with the right thing said. That gift that you gave was just spot on, was an answer to prayer. Is anybody going to recognise this, that God was actually working through you at any point in their life that benefited other people? That's a good test of whether we're bearing fruit, isn't it? Is anybody going to come and say, look, thank you for sharing the gospel with me. Thank you for that timely gift. The other thing is a test of fruit, is it self-propagating? It's interesting, in Genesis 1:11, God said, let the earth bring forth fruit, yield, tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself. So a work doesn't propagate itself. You can build something, a nice model or a house or something, and give it to someone, but it's not going to propagate itself in itself. But genuine spiritual fruit goes on germinating in the next person, and they can pass it on to the next person. And I wondered where my great grandfather, got all these cultivars from to plant what was once dry land farming area. And how far back did they go? Did they go back hundreds of years, these cultivars? Possibly. But the fruit's in itself, still propagating. So live so that what you plant in other people germinates and becomes the multiplication factor kicks in. What kind of fruit is your legacy producing? After his kind is still an operational law. Even sometimes churches close, but some of the fruit remains. We went to a cousin-in-law's funeral. I was asked to play the piano for it. And it was lovely that people came up to us that we hadn't seen for probably 30 years or more. And one lady came up, she said, my name's Jarman. Mrs. Jarman, she said, I used to go to Southern Christian Fellowship. I rode the Sunday school bus and I got saved, adult. And she said, I had three or four children or something, and each one of them became saved, and some of them are in heaven already. So we just said, well, thank God. The Lord did it. The Lord did that. Will anybody come up to you and say that? Yes, fruit not only to save this woman, but also to see her lead her own children to the Lord. So just rounding this up now, let's see if I've got anything else here that should be looked at. That's the spring. I've done it again, sorry. The new shoot's coming. That's so quick too. The springtime will come for you. And that's fruit, much fruit, more fruit. Just a few concluding points here. Are you attached to the vine? Andrew Murray says that we need to understand that Christianity is not a surface contact with Christ, but a living union. People come in contact with the Lord. I don't need to read what he says. Conversions is what? That planting by the heavenly host, heavenly Father, of a graft into Christ, the rootstock. The very act of planting or grafting you into Christ assumes that you'll put down roots in a living fashion, not simply exist in close surface contact. illustrated in those crafts, which look hopeful at first, but send forth leaves, they may but spring forth, they bring forth fruit, they mostly certain will not. And when the heat of summer comes, and the stress tested, then how quickly that hopeful foliage withers away. And the next autumn, the husbandman will simply knock the branch with that skin off the stump. I've seen my father do that. Some of the grafts did not take, because that little graft did not put roots down in the stock. It had surface water and looked okay for a while, but there was never any union. Salvation is union with Christ, not just a surface contact or association with him. Are you a silent Christian? This is important. If John 15, 16 says, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." How do you go and bring forth fruit if you don't witness? You see what I'm saying? How do you, there's a going there, not waiting here, it's going, which means that you're going to be active in some measure on behalf of other people trying to win them to the Lord. You say, "Well, I don't know what to do." We'll take a few tracts in your bag and then hand it to someone and say, "Lord, I'm trusting you to bless this." And that'll do a lot for you as well, because he's ordained you that you should be a going Christian. Doesn't mean to say we're going to pack up and go to Cambodia as missionaries. It just means that the going is a great commission, isn't it? And that'll do a lot for you if you just, I say, "Well, maybe I've never been obedient on that." It'll help you with the abiding. Are you a silent Christian? Have you been neglecting the Word of God? During times of seeming setback, get into the Word. Without the Word of God, your trials will avail you little. And then as you read through this passage again, there's actually about 6 points there in relation to fruit. We have fruit, pruning, more fruit, abiding, much fruit, and another one added by Andrew Murray, 15, 16, abiding fruit, fruit that remains. Interesting. I had occasion to use this to bring encouragement to a missionary who'd been chewed up, spat out in pieces. And I said, "Well, God has used you in this first or set couple of terms on the field to win many people to the Lord. And according to this, after fruit bearing comes pruning." And that's what I see happening now. Just you hang in and trust the Lord, and he'll bring the reshoots, and you'll be winning more people to the Lord, which he did. Do not expect the same amount of fruit bearing in every Christian. A young Christian or young vine is not going to produce the quantity of fruit that an older Christian should do. Fruit? Yeah, good. More fruit, that's even better, much fruit, to whatever that capacity is for you. We need to cooperate with the Lord. And remember that the Lord is glorified by how much fruit? Much fruit, John 15, 8. "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for these profound truths coming from this plant which you ordained in eternity past to be a symbol of your relationship to the Father and to the people that are saved. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this. Thank you that we, if we're saved today, we are the branches. And Lord, we just pray that we will understand these principles so we can cooperate with you as the great vine dresser, with the result that there will be some fruit that remains in our life which will redound to the glory of God. We pray you'll help each one, Lord, in their own way, wherever they are at this time, on the spectrum, we pray in Jesus' name.